Joel chapter 2, and we'll read verses 28 through 32 out loud together. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look at your word. Pray, Lord, that as we seek to establish the truth of the doctrine that we're studying right now, that, Lord, we would be led by your word, and that we would obey your word, and, Lord, that that would bear itself out in the way that we live our lives. Pray that you would bless this time of preaching and teaching now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've spent a significant amount of time dealing with the Godhead, or of the one true God, obviously dealing first with the Trinity, and then we looked at the Father, then the Son, and we've now been looking at the Holy Spirit. And part of the section on the Holy Spirit, I included the issue of Spirit baptism. And the passage of Scripture that we just read, as we looked at last week, is a passage of Scripture that first tells us what was going to happen with Spirit baptism. And just by way of review, we remember that there are several primary interpretations that are often put forth in churches today. For example, David Cloud, and I know everybody here reads David Cloud, but David Cloud would say about Spirit baptism something along the lines of the fact that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And I briefly mentioned the proof text that is used for that in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 13. And that's a fairly popular position. It's not a historic position, but it's one that has come more into the forefront recently. And really what ends up happening then is you have to look at the body of Christ as being some sort of universal invisible church. And so what Jesus instituted as far as his church was concerned, where Jesus instituted a pure church, and Jesus instituted a church from which people were to be removed if the purity of the church was going to be compromised. But now, because you have this universal invisible church, that's impossible to do. In fact, there have been theologians that have influenced Baptist thinking, I would say, over the last 100 years or so, that have said that what we have here, for example, the what they would call the local church, is but a broken picture of the true church, which is the universal church. And it's very interesting when you think about that idea, that if the local church is but a picture, you have more of a possibility of purity and conformity to the scripture in what they call the picture than you do in the real thing. So, for example, Jesus is concerned about purity in the picture, but he's not concerned about purity in the real thing, because the real thing, they say, is the universal church, which includes everybody who's saved on the earth at one particular time. How is it that Jesus is more concerned about purity in what they call the picture, the broken picture, which is the local church, if he's not concerned about purity in the universal church? Because you can't discipline anybody outside, out of the universal church. It's an impossibility. They're all in it, whether they believe heresy or not. So by this way of thinking, Jesus is concerned about purity in something that is but a broken picture, and he's not concerned about it in the real thing. So is that a possibility? Well, as we've looked at Joel chapter 2, where Spirit baptism is first prophesied, first promised, and then we've looked at what the New Testament books deal with Spirit baptism on, And we haven't come to the fulfillment or discussing the fulfillment of that. But as we've looked at the argument that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, yet we see God promising to pour out his Spirit. So he's baptizing with the Spirit in Joel chapter 28. But then as we move into the New Testament, we see John the Baptist, and we looked at those passages of scripture last week. John the Baptist speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was going to do the baptizing with the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit was going to baptize people into Jesus. And that brings me to another point here, because I made a comment last week that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the birth of Christ. And I spoke a little quickly without thinking there, because if you've gone back and looked at the book of Mark, you'll realize that Mark does not record the birth of Christ. So, good lesson to check everything that the preacher says according to the scriptures and to reject those things that are not true, which was the case there. But John the Baptist predicted, he prophesied that one was going to come who is greater than him, who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And we saw that that was recorded not just in one place. It was recorded in Matthew, it was recorded in Mark, it was recorded in Luke, and it was recorded in John. And we saw that as we looked at a couple of examples, both in Luke and in John, we saw, for example, in Luke that Jesus had promised the disciples that those who were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit would have that prayer answered. And then we saw in John that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So this whole anticipation is building up to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that John says, John the Baptist, that is, says was going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that brings us then to what actually took place in the fulfillment of this prophecy of Spirit baptism. You remember that one of the things we looked at last week as well was that there was both promise and judgment in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think it relates somewhat to the promise and judgment that came with the speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues was something that Isaiah had already prophesied back in, I believe it was Isaiah 28, where God had said, I'm going to speak to you with men of other lips, and yet for all this you will not hear me. And so when the tongues came to the Jews, having rejected their Messiah, it was God warning them, the end is coming close here. I am going to judge your worship, I'm going to judge you as a nation because you have rejected me. You've rejected the Messiah. And so the coming of the speaking in tongues is something that inevitably had to come before the temple was destroyed, which it was, I would say, about 40 years or so, give or take, after Jesus had been crucified. So these things are come as a sign to Israel. And so now we move into the book of Acts, where we see the fulfillment of Spirit baptism. And I want us to look at some things related to what takes place in each of these recorded instances of Spirit baptism, because it answers both the charismatic position, which is that Spirit baptism is something that happens to you after you get saved at some point, and it will allow you to do things like play with snakes or speak in tongues, or perhaps perform some sort of miraculous healing, although they're very restrictive in that. For example, you'll never see a charismatic healing where somebody comes in missing an arm and then the arm grows back on. It's always something that you can't really quantify. But the scripture's treatment of Spirit baptism will refute that position. The scriptural treatment of Spirit baptism also refutes the idea that all believers are baptized into the body of Christ, because of the fact that that particular position contradicts what was prophesied from Joel to John the Baptist. The first instance that we want to see of this really comes to place in Acts chapter 2. You remember from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus had said, so Joel's prophesied this, John the Baptist has prophesied this, and Jesus has now promised this, that he was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so So far, we found no instances in Scripture, and you won't find any instances in Scripture, of the Holy Spirit baptizing anybody. But Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 8, just by way of review, but ye shall receive power. Actually, back up to verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay, so this is something that Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem, you're going to receive power then. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. At least 10 of the disciples had already received the Holy Spirit from John chapter 20. And now we come to Acts chapter 2, and we see that the day of Pentecost, and you remember the Pentecost was the 50th day after the Passover, so this was the first day of the week. This is a Sunday when Pentecost takes place there. And the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay, so we see unity here. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. So I want you to notice something here, that there is a complete filling of the house of whatever has taken place here. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So pay attention to some of the language here. There's a sound of a wind. There is a filling of the house of that sound. And then there's the cloven tongues of fire. Something has taken place here. I want you to back up to Exodus chapter 40 now, because we're going to see something similar to this taking place in very unique instances in the Old Testament. We all understand that context is extremely important. You can formulate all kinds of doctrine or all kinds of doctrinal positions by not looking at context that end up being false doctrinal positions. And this is really when you come into the whole history of error within the charismatic movement, for example, and it's influenced Independent Baptists to a greater or lesser degree. But one of the biggest issues that they will never be able to overcome within charismatic circles, especially when it comes to speaking in tongues and these other things, is they cannot fulfill the Old Testament context. So what I'm saying by that is we cannot separate the coming of Jesus Christ and the dying of Jesus Christ on the cross and what the implications of that were to those who crucified him. We cannot separate that from the context of the whole Old Testament, which is pointing to the coming of the Messiah and the expectation that they had of the Messiah and of God saying to them, the Messiah is going to come, my anointed one's going to come, and if you reject him, these things are going to take place. All of everything that took place within Jesus' ministry and what took place afterwards, all is within the context of the Old Testament. And so when you separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and they are distinct, I'm not trying to say that they're exactly the same because they're not, but the New Testament is the fulfillment. It is promised from the Old Testament. So we can't separate the Old Testament from what takes place in the New Testament. So I have you go back to Exodus chapter 40, because in Exodus chapter 40, we have the completed building of the tabernacle. So if you think back, and don't answer out loud, but if you think back, how many other places of worship had God instituted prior to the tabernacle? How many places of worship? The tabernacle is the first place of worship that God instituted. This really is the first house of God that he has allowed man to build where he is going to meet with man. It's true that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all built altars, but the tabernacle is the first house of worship that God has given to man to build for him. And even there, Moses had to build it according to the plans that God had given him. He had to build it according to what was shown him in the mount. Now look at verses 34 and 35, as they have finished the tabernacle, and now as God is instituting this as his new house of worship, God is establishing this as the place where he is going to meet with man. And verses 34 and 35, what do you have? Verse 34, after Moses has finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God's first house of worship has been completed. This is God's approval to say, this is my house. This is where my glory is going to be. This is where I'm going to meet with man. And he does so by filling the tabernacle with his glory. Now I want you to move forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7 details another house of worship that has been completed. The plans that Solomon used for the building of Solomon's temple, which is what we have in 2 Chronicles 7 here, David expressly says were given to him by the Spirit of God. So once again, it was not David's free design. It wasn't David who decided how furniture was going to look in there. It wasn't David who decided how the temple was to be built. It wasn't Solomon. Even Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. Was not going to be the one to decide how the temple was going to look. It was God's plans given by the Spirit of God, as David says, to David. But now Solomon has finished building this temple. So now the tabernacle is no longer the place where God is going to meet. And now Solomon, having finished the temple here, and they're at the dedication, if you will, of the temple, what takes place is seen in verses 13 through 14. And actually, I believe that's going to be... three and four, not 13 and 14. I was looking at 13 and 14, and it was not at all proving the point that I was trying to make. So, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And when all the children of Israel, or back up actually to verse 1. Okay, so when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And what do you see happens here? It's the exact same thing that happens with the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And as a result, you see from verses 3 and 4 that the children of Israel bow themselves down and worship. So God, when he instituted the house of worship in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord comes down, it fills the house. And he shows to the children of Israel, this is my house, this is where I'm going to be worshipped. When that changes to the temple that God told David to prepare for and for Solomon to build, when that temple is complete, God does the exact same thing that he did with the tabernacle in showing that this is the place that I have approved to meet with man. This is my house of worship. This is my house, the house of the Lord, and this is where I will meet with man. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. From Ezekiel chapter 40 and through to the end of the book of Ezekiel, we have a description of another temple. This is a temple that has never been built. There are those who are in the habit of spiritualizing or allegorizing scripture away to say that these were plans for a temple that God had offered through Ezekiel, but the Jews rejected it, and so therefore this wasn't going to happen anymore. And so what you essentially have basically 40, chapters 40 through 48, I believe it is, dealing with detailed plans of a temple that God never intended to finish or never intended to build. And we reject that idea because scripture has to be taken in its historical, grammatical context. So we would look at this as designs for a temple that have yet to be built. And it is. It's referring to the millennial temple. When Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, we have this temple. And I don't have the time to go through the distinctions between the temple worship that Ezekiel describes here versus the temple or tabernacle worship that was instituted by Moses. other than to say that there are significant things, for example, the Day of Atonement, which played such a central role in the tabernacle, is missing from the millennial temple. Well, why is that? That's because the atonement had already been made. So you see a number of things that are removed from the worship that Ezekiel describes for the millennial temple that are very different from what Moses had implemented. Now, Ezekiel describes what is going to take place with this temple as it is going to be approved as a house of worship for the Lord. And so when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, what do you see here? Verse 1, and he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now it's interesting because when the Israelites came back from the Babylonian captivity, after they had been in captivity for 70 years, and they rebuilt the temple, and then Herod later rebuilt the temple, one of the things that's very interesting there is that in neither of those times do we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We don't read that. But we do read that when the Lord instituted worship in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the house. We read that when the Lord instituted the worship within the temple of Solomon, the glory of the Lord filled the house. When the Lord will institute worship in the millennial temple, the glory of the Lord fills the house. And that's what we have described for us in Acts chapter 2. What is the New Testament church called today? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the temple of the living God. Might just be quoting that wrong, so let me just go back to it for a moment. Sorry. He calls it the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he refers to the house of God as being the temple of God. So we have in Acts chapter 2 then, God is telling the Jews, you'll remember that when Jesus was on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which would be a very unusual way for it to rend or to rip itself. And not only that, but you had an extremely thick veil. I mean, we're not talking like a sheet here. We're talking something that was so thick and so heavy. And it tore in two. And Paul says in Hebrews that this signified that the way into the holiest of all had now been made perfect, that Jesus had now accomplished that, that now we had access to God in a way that we did not have access to before because that atonement had been made. And so God is teaching the believers in Christ that he has a new house of worship, just as he did with the tabernacle, just as he did with Solomon's temple, just as he will do again when the temple is built in the millennial reign of Christ, that God is teaching that he has a new place of worship. There's a new house of God, and it was the local New Testament assembly. And that's what's taking place here. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a sign to the Jews. It is a sign to the Jews that something has changed in the way that God is now dealing with them. And the first place that we see this occur is in Acts chapter 2, where from all accounts, what we see are Jews present. And so baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. Now I want you to notice something about that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place in Acts chapter 2 does not take place in an individual setting. Okay, it's always, as we look at the other examples here, we're going to see, it's always a corporate setting. There's always a group there. So when somebody says, well, a person is baptized into the Holy Spirit, I think I mentioned last week, Jack Hiles talking about how he laid down, I believe it was on his father's grave, might have been for hours, might have been for minutes, it might have been for days, but that then he suddenly received this empowerment. It contradicts every instance we see of spirit baptism in the New Testament, it contradicts every prophecy of Spirit baptism, because we see Spirit baptism takes place in a corporate setting here. There's a group of people who receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not an individual thing. So then when we apply that to, is everybody baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ when they get saved? No, because salvation is an individual thing. Spirit baptism was a corporate thing. It was a group thing. We see that it was directed to the Jews. God had authenticated. God had set his approval on the new covenant. One of the Spirit and not of the flesh. It signaled a new dispensation, a new era, a new covenant. God was now, in essence, glorifying his church, which had been built during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and was now I'm not going to say fully operational, because it was fully operational during the ministry of Christ, but we see here that God has now glorified his church. He's glorified his house of worship. Spirit baptism occurs a second time in Acts chapter 8. The context here is Philip goes down to Samaria. From John chapter 4, what do we remember that the Jews' relationship was with the Samaritans? John chapter 4 makes it very clear they had nothing to do with them. So remember that there's difficulty, especially if you read through the book of Acts, there's difficulty with devout believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Apostle Peter, and we're going to get to that in Acts chapter 10. I mean, he didn't disbelieve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they struggled with the fact that the gospel was going to the Gentiles, because it went against everything that was ingrained into them through Jewish worship, was the fact that God would somehow open access to the Gentiles. In fact, in the temple itself, was a sign there that forbade Gentiles on pains of death to go any further than the courtyard that they had been allotted to. They weren't allowed to go in as far as the Jews were. So that's the mentality that, for example, Peter is having to deal with when God, through the vision, has that sheet with the unclean animals on it lowered down to him. So now you come to Samaria and you see that Samaritans are believing here. The Jews need to understand that God's approval is on this. And so what do we have here? Just as the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2, which indicated God's approval of his house of worship, in Acts chapter 8, we find the same thing take place in verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So these are the Samaritans that we read of in John chapter 4, that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But the Samaritans have believed, who when they were come down, so pay attention here for a moment, to the argument that Spirit baptism takes place at salvation, which is, like I said, it's a Protestant position, but it's come into Baptist circles that every person who believes on Jesus Christ is immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. But notice what happens here. These people are saved, and then the apostles come down, and then they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are people who are saved. These are people who are baptized. But then they receive baptism of the Holy Spirit, not to give them some sort of power to do great miracles, as though that was the purpose behind it, but again to indicate that the gospel was going not only to the Jews, but that God's approval was on the gospel going to the Samaritans as well. And so we have, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So in this case, the falling of the Holy Ghost, or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, took place when the apostles laid their hands on those who had believed. They were saved, right? We know that it's not receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit that saves you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you. They were saved, they were baptized, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. And that took place, again, notice, in a group setting. It's in a corporate setting. It's not something that took place individually. You go to Acts chapter 10, two pages over. couple pages over, I guess, depending on the type size of your Bible. In Acts chapter 10, we have Peter going down to Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius was a Roman who was living within the land of promise. Okay, he was living in Caesarea. So this is now the third time we're going to see Spirit baptism take place. So understand to some extent, again, the thinking of the Jews. Okay, we get, for example, that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans, but surely not to the Gentiles. But no, now we have Gentiles who are living within the land of Israel, and now we see that Spirit baptism comes to them too. And in every instance where this takes place, there are Jews present. Okay? Acts 10 verses 44 through 47. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Okay, so this is again to indicate to them that God is sending the gospel to even Gentiles living within the land of Israel. And as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you see right in the verse there, it states that this was to show them that the gift of the Holy Ghost was given, and the gift of the gospel really was given to the Gentiles, even those living within the land of Israel. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So in the previous chapter we looked at, Acts chapter 8, the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place after they had believed and were baptized. Here it takes place before they're baptized, okay? And then we see the report comes back to the apostles in Acts chapter 11, and they conclude as a result of Peter's visit and Peter having seen the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place there, they conclude, then hath God also granted repentance to the Gentiles, repentance unto life. And then the last instance we find of Spirit baptism is actually in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And this is in relation to Gentiles outside of the land of Israel. So, we've seen Spirit baptism. God authenticates the New Testament church to Jews within the land of Israel, then to Samaritans, who you might say were sort of half Jews, and then to Gentiles within the land of promise. And now we have this last instance to Gentiles outside of the land of promise. What does that leave yet for God to have to show that the gospel is going out to all the world? Absolutely nothing. And that's why we find this last instance of Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So they've been given some teaching, obviously, but it wasn't correct teaching. Even the baptism that they had received of John, we know was not a proper baptism. Whosever hand they had received it at had not told them about the Holy Ghost. And yet we've looked at John in four different books. And what did he say? I baptize you with water, but there cometh one after me, whose shoe latchet I'm unworthy to loose, right? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John preached about the Holy Ghost. So whatever they had received here was incomplete. And so they had not been saved. It's been commented they were unsaved Baptists. And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And so Paul, I'm certain, spoke many other things beyond this. But when they heard this, it's implicit that they believed it, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. So Paul here has now come to Gentiles outside the land of Israel, and once again, God has demonstrated to his people that the gospel is to go to all. It's to go to the Jews within the land of Israel and anywhere, to the Jew first, right? And to the Gentile. And then it's to go to the Samaritans. And it wasn't to stop there. It was to go to the Gentiles, both within the land of Israel and then the Gentiles outside of the land of Israel. In each instance, Spirit baptism was corporate, not individual. In each instance, Jews were present. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy to them. In each instance, it recognized that God was truly Spirit, who sought men to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this is why, then, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, just get you to turn there. This will be the last passage of Scripture that we look at tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, what does Paul say here? He says there is one Lord, one faith. How many baptisms? One baptism. Ephesians was actually written approximately the year AD 60 or 61. 1 Corinthians was written approximately AD 55. So 1 Corinthians and the passage that it relates to, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, was written before Ephesians was written. So Ephesians is a much later epistle written by Paul, one of the later epistles that he would have written. And so by that point, we see that Spirit baptism has ceased. Paul says there's one baptism. Now, often people will try to get around that by saying, well, no, what he means is that there's only one baptism, which is Spirit baptism. But if the only one baptism we have is Spirit baptism, then why do we still do water baptism? And then on top of that, we also have to look at the fact that when Paul says there's one baptism, he means there's one baptism, and that is water baptism. That is the baptism that we have been left with today, because God has already authenticated everything related to the establishment of the New Testament church. That's why we don't need to look at those who say, oh, if you're going to truly believe, you need to be able to speak in tongues. You just don't have it all. You don't have the full gospel if you don't speak in tongues. No, you're not understanding the context of tongues. You're not understanding that God is dealing with His people. He's been dealing with Israel as a nation up until this point. He's offered them the Messiah. They've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected their Savior. They've crucified Him. And now, having risen from the dead, now God brings judgment upon Israel, as He did, and He brought judgment upon Israel with the destruction of the temple that Jesus had promised while He was on this earth. It was going to happen. Jerusalem was going to be overrun. The temple was going to be destroyed. And so even in all of this, God is sending a warning to His people. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. I said I was only going to look up one more passage, but I do want to just touch on this one for a moment. God is provoking them to jealousy. Blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so God says, or Paul says in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And then he goes on to say that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. This is, again, if you go back to verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, God is warning the Jews as He shows that this is now the way that He is going to be worshipped. This is now His new house is no longer the temple that was in Jerusalem anymore. And He makes that point to them at Pentecost. He makes that point to them with the gospel going to the Samaritans. He makes that point to them with the gospel going to the Gentiles within the land of Israel. And then again, with the gospel going to the Gentiles outside of the land of Israel, that it was going to go to all. And we do see from that a fulfillment both of Old Testament prophecy beginning in Deuteronomy, with God provoking them to jealousy with a people that were not a people, because they provoke Him to jealousy with gods that were not the true God. And so all of this fulfillment takes place here, and that's what Spirit baptism is related to. So always, it was always corporate. There was always a group involved. It was a testimony to Israel. And so we don't have to look for these things today. We don't have to look for the speaking in tongues or any of these things today, because all of these were designed for a set particular place in time, and they were set to show His people as a nation, His national people, what He was now doing because of the rejection of the Messiah. And that's why we can come then to Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 4 and find that it harmonizes with all the other scripture to say that we have one baptism today, and that is baptism in water. So again, we've been given all things. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not through Spirit baptism. We don't have to look for some post-conversion experience where we somehow get this amazing power that we never had before, and only certain Christians get it, and the rest of the Christians are just going to have to look at them and wish that they had that same sort of power there. No, God has given us everything we need at salvation. He sealed us by the Holy Spirit, but we know that Spirit baptism was something that took place at a set time in history in the first century, and that was for the Lord to prove to his people that he had called out a new house of worship in the local New Testament church.